Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. And we shall read to the 21st verse. And this is an incident during Israel's history when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah and faced enemies in the land. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon-Tamar and En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend for ever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord, and their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And then turning back a few pages to the portion which we have reached in our study of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. Now this, of course, occurred several hundred years before that passage which we have just read. But I would direct your attention in this 11th chapter to verse 4. Where we read concerning other of Israel's enemies, they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, I might mention that our ministry here is consecutive and expository. We consider a series or a book of the Bible over a period of weeks and months, and at the moment we are coming through this remarkable Old Testament history contained in the book of Joshua. Those events whereby the people of Israel, the Hebrews, first came into that part of the world then known as Canaan and occupied it. And whilst this, of course, constitutes real geography and history, we seek to understand these things spiritually. For as the Bible tells us in the New Testament, all these things happened unto them for our examples and for our admonition. These great events of history, the movement of peoples, of nations against nations, was all ordained in order to teach us greater spiritual truth. And that is what we have been trying to see and to find as we have come through the book of Joshua. Now, the chapters before us at the moment, 10 and 11, describe a whole sequence of battles by which that land was ultimately occupied and inhabited by the Hebrews. And we considered similarly how, spiritually speaking, for the Christian, there are those blessings which are promised us in the Word of God. Those joys, those privileges, those blessings which God says will be ours as his people, and yet which very often we do not experience, or we see obstacles in the way to our receiving and enjoying them. Obstacles which so often arise on account of sin and our own sinfulness, of ourselves and the inclination of our flesh, and indeed our adversary, the devil, and his devices against us. And so we wage a spiritual warfare against these things, against these principles, in order that we might enjoy those blessings which God promises us in his word. And this indeed we saw in the case of Joshua and the Hebrews, and we considered those things which they occupied in consequence of the battles which they fought. The hills and the vales, the springs and the still waters, which are listed there in these chapters. And we sought to spiritualize these and see these things metaphorically. The high points of joy and blessing which we enjoy as Christians, times of fruitfulness and plenty in the things of the Lord, an ongoing supply from his hand. However, we observed also that no sooner had Joshua and the Hebrews completed that campaign in the south and central parts of Canaan, described in chapter 10, no sooner had they returned to base camp at Gilgal to praise and thank the Lord, that an even greater host of enemies was arrayed against them in this 11th chapter. And an even harder fight, an even greater battle suddenly presented itself to them. And we considered how often we see parallels to this in our own Christian experience, that we have trials or afflictions, we have battles in our Christian life, and no sooner are they accomplished than there seems to be yet a more difficult one or a harder set of circumstances just around the corner. And we wondered at the fairness of this. And what is God thinking to allow such things to arise in our lives? But we then noticed how so often this has been the case with the Lord's people throughout the ages. We thought of the case of Abraham, the case of Job, how having accomplished one battle, having overcome one trial or difficulty, still greater ones were faced. And as it is, let us say, in academic life, where one degree of education, one level of testing leads on to another harder or more advanced, so it is with the way God deals with us in this life. So that by a general progress through such trials and afflictions, we are made more nearly what we ought to be and are refined as his people, and thus improved and thus blessed. And it is from chapter 11 that I would like us to see more truth this morning, the Lord helping us. And particularly at this sixth verse, when the Lord says unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them." Be not afraid because of them. Now, we might think, given all that we have seen already in this book of Joshua, that the instruction of God that Joshua should not be afraid was almost superfluous and unnecessary. Because here was a man who had seen the waters of the River Jordan miraculously parted that the people might cross. Here was a man who had witnessed the miraculous overthrow, without any battle being fought, of the great city of Jericho, which stood in their way. Here was a man who had seen Ai and Bethel, the subsequent cities, also fall in battle, though the odds seemed to be stacked against Israel. Here was a man who had just witnessed this successful campaign, which we read of in chapter 10, with great miracles wrought by God all the way along in the overthrow of their enemies. And so we might ask, well, why would Joshua feel any sort of fear at this stage? And what was there possibly to concern him now, more so than before? Well, the answer to that question is to be found immediately in these verses, because we are told concerning this confederacy of his enemies in chapter 11 that they went out with all their hosts, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. The fearful aspect on this occasion was that his enemies seemed to be so great in number. In terms of headcount, in terms of the size of the army which was now arrayed against him, it was their numbers that were perhaps most imposing and most terrifying. Statistically speaking, the odds were worse perhaps now than they had ever been before. And indeed, in that passage which we read from a later stage in Israel's history in 2 Chronicles, we see the King Jehoshaphat being concerned and anxious for the same sort of reason. Do you notice that the message that came to him by the Lord's prophet Jehaziel in verse 15 of that chapter, "Hearken, ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude." My friends, it is perhaps a weakness which we have in our Christian faith that we tend to do Christianity by numbers. Christianity by numbers. It's something which can affect us all. It's something which affects even the most upstanding and spiritual of preachers from time to time. That we tend to look upon the church, the local church, the true church, as it is at this time, and we wonder at the numbers that are involved.
How many are there? Truly saved persons. How many are there in the church today?
The congregations seem to be in decline. Those that are against us appear to be so much more numerically than those that are with us. And it can be a cause for concern. We think, what can so few do in the face of so many? How can so small a number hope to achieve any success or accomplish anything against so many? Christianity by numbers. Not only this, but it works the other way too, does it not? You will hear from time to time people saying, oh, well, our church is doing so well because there are so many attending, because the congregation is so large, because such and such number of people have started attending in this period of time, and there have been this number of baptisms and so on. Thinking that strength in numbers and increase in numbers proves that everything is good and everything is blessed, or that smallness and fewness is inevitably bad. My friends, we need to realize that numbers, whether large or small, mean nothing at all with God. Another king of Israel said concerning God, it is with thee to help, whether with the many or with the few. Numbers are inconsequential to God. Because let us recall what we know about God. The fact that he is infinite, that he is unfathomable, that he is unsearchable, that he is illimitable, that he is without measure or any bound or any adequate description rightly to comprehend or to contain him. He is a God which the heavens, nor yet the heaven of heavens, can be said to contain. He is a God bigger and greater and exceeding abundantly above all that we could even think or imagine. And my friends, given that God is like that, what do numbers of mere mortal men matter to him? Whether it be tens or hundreds or thousands or millions or all the population of earth that has ever lived or will live, what are these finite numbers in the mind of an illimitable God? My friends, God has his purposes. God has his people. He knows them that are his. He has known them from before the beginning of creation, and he will know them into an eternity to come. And he knows, too, the great numbers of unbelievers, of godless men and women who shall be throughout the history of this earth. And these numbers are of no consequence to God. He gives us his word. He commands us to obedience and to faithfulness. He says nothing about numbers. You remember when the disciples were so concerned to know about how many there would be who would be true Christians throughout the ages. And they said to the Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he didn't give them an answer. He said, labor therefore to enter into that way. Don't ask about numbers, about statistics. Be concerned with the state of your soul. Be concerned for your own salvation. Be obedient in that which is commanded. Oh, my friends, that we might learn this lesson, not to be afraid, or indeed not to be unnecessarily proud of numbers, because God does not work in this way or by this system to which we are so prone. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, their hosts, their number. Now you notice how this promise goes on in verse 6. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. This promise was given to Joshua that battle would be joined and that battle would turn, that victory would be secured in about 24 hours' time. Now, I wonder if that causes you to stop for a moment and to ask why it should have been in this way. Here is God promising Joshua that victory will be secured. Why did God not simply grant victory there and then in an instant? Why did God not at that moment put all these hosts of Joshua's enemies to flight? Or alternatively, we might say, if battle was to be joined in a merely conventional way and it was going to be man against man and it was all to depend on military strategy and tactics, then why did God not say, well, look, there's quite a host of enemies against you. You need to join battle immediately and you might see the tide turn and begin to get the victory in 3 or 4 days' time when you've eventually worn them down. But that's not the promise either. God says, tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them, all slain before Israel. Not fast enough, some might think, to be an outright miracle, an act of divine intervention, and yet far too quickly for this victory to be ascribed merely to human achievement or military strategy. You know, it's an interesting fact, but very often in the way that God dealt with people and brought conquests to pass and answered their desires, we find a similar delay to this being involved. Let me just bring you some other examples from Scripture. In the book of Judges 20 and verse 28, there was something of a civil strife and conflict going on amongst the tribes of Israel some years later. And we read in Judges 20, verse 28, how Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood in those days saying, shall I yet go again out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And going on again a few hundred years in Bible history, in the second book of Kings, chapter 7, we read of a very severe famine which arose in the city of Samaria on account of them being besieged by their enemies. And the prophet Elisha was caused to come to Samaria, and he said, hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it was that approximately a day after that prophecy had been given, that the army besieging the city were caused to be put to flight, thinking that they heard a host coming against them. They left their camp, completely provisioned, right outside the gates of the city of Samaria, and the people were able to feast themselves upon it. And the famine was turned into plenty in so short a space of time. And indeed, we saw a similar sort of promise being made in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and God there saying in verse 16 that tomorrow the victory would be had on the part of the children of Judah. Why does God wait? Why does God cause us to wait to receive the answer to our prayers? Why does God tell us that we will obtain that desired end, that we will receive the blessing that we seek, but not yet? Because, you know, this isn't simply an Old Testament phenomenon. Let me bring to you some verses from the New Testament as we seek to spiritualize these things and understand them in a Christian sense. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And we are told, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet.
shortly. Shortly.
Or what about that letter to the beleaguered and persecuted church of Smyrna, which we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2? And perhaps you remember these words from the time we made a series in this section, where God says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. God says to us, in the words of the Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And perhaps in our darker moments, in our times of doubt and fear, we say, well, why must weeping endure for a night? Why must we wait for answers to our prayers? Why must we have the promise of victory and the promise of blessing, but it to be in the future tense? My friends, the answer to this and these associated questions is revealed to us in the Word of God itself. Hebrews chapter 10 is written upon this same subject and same theme. And in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32, we have this. Call to remembrance, says the inspired apostle, the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Here are the reasons. Here are the answers to all these questions which our flesh and our doubts and fears so often present. Why is God pleased to make us wait? Here in verse 36, the first reason, for ye have need of patience. My friends, we need to be taught so often this necessary Christian virtue of patience. Oh, my friends, you know how the flesh, how human nature wants all that it can get and wants it now. This has been the weakness of natural man since the very beginning of creation. It is contrary to true faith and to true Christian virtue. Ye have need of patience, says God, and God is pleased in his infinite wisdom to cause us to wait for that which is promised us, in order that we might learn this very virtue of patience, which, you remember, is one of the fruit of the Spirit which we are to desire to have in our lives if we are the Lord's people. Ye have need of patience. There is the first reason. There is a second reason here too. That after ye have done the will of God. God, before granting that blessing, before giving the answer to our prayer, desires to see us doing his will and being obedient. And this is precisely what we observe in so many of these historical cases which we have just considered in the scripture. And here it is in Joshua chapter 11. The promise of God comes to him. Tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. So what did Joshua and the people do?
Did they sit there and twiddle their thumbs until 24 hours had elapsed? Did they wait to see in what manner God would cause this deliverance to come? No, verse 7, so Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. Battle was joined immediately. God had previously commanded them to bring this war to bear against their enemies. And here was an opportunity for them to do the will of God, to show themselves obedient to his word, and to put into practice that which was commanded them. And here is another reason why God will have us wait for the receipt of our blessings, in order that there might be this opportunity in which we seek to prove ourselves by obedience and conformity to his word and to his will. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. God's purpose, God's long-term aim is to give us that which is promised and that we might receive it. He's not acting spitefully. He's not telling us to seek his face in vain. We are not being taunted by a vindictive sovereign God. He will make good upon his promises. God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. God cannot break his own word, nor will he ever. We will receive the promise, and my friends, as we so often prove in simple and practical matters in life, how much better does the thing become for having waited for it, for having felt more keenly the absence of it, ere it was granted. And so it is with the promised blessings of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And fourthly, the fourth great reason why God so acts in this way is there in verse 38 of Hebrews 10, for the just shall live by faith. Here is another great Christian virtue, that of faith. Indeed, we might say that it is the very foundation of that which we do and that which we are. Faith. The Christian faith, the exercise of belief and trust in the word of God. And this is how we are to live. This is how our Christian profession begins, with the exercise of faith upon God, and we live by faith thereafter. Now, my friends, if all we had to do in our Christian experience was to pray for a thing, and there it was in front of us the moment we had said Amen, if God granted us a visible and instant answer to everything we desired, where would be faith? It would be entirely unnecessary. There'd be no place for it. We would be living purely by that which was visible and that which was carnal and that which was right before us. My friends, as the scripture says elsewhere, that we do not exercise faith, we do not need to hope for that which we already see or which we have before us. But if we hope for that which is unseen, then we with patience wait for it. God will have us in this world to live by faith, to trust him for that which we cannot see or cannot see yet. These are the reasons for his wise delays in that which is promised to us. For about this time tomorrow, he says, they will be delivered unto Israel. His promises, not immediate, in order that we might exercise patience and do his will, and live by faith and ultimately receive the promise, but not indefinite, not placed impossibly far into the distance, still far sooner than mere human means or human skill could account for, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and we receive the promises.
Now, before we leave this section, there are just two other points which I would like to bring to your notice. And the first is to observe the difference between this campaign in Joshua chapter 11 and that which preceded it in Joshua chapter 10. Now, do you recall the remarkable things which happened in chapter 10? How the armies which were arrayed against the Hebrews took to flight almost as soon as battle was joined, despite having the numerical advantage. How that they were visited by that divinely sent hailstorm in verse 11 of chapter 10, which destroyed more of them even than battle had done. And then you recall how in verse 12, the Lord even caused the sun to stand still in order that the battle might be prosecuted to its conclusion. Miracles were done. The supernatural was done in that campaign in chapter 10. And now we come to chapter 11. And there is nothing of that nature to be seen. No supernatural events, nothing that might be called miraculous in the extreme. There is simply the joining of battle and war in the usual way. And you know, this is a pattern which we have observed previously in this book as well. You remember how the city of Jericho was overcome by that great miracle wherein the walls fell down, whilst in the case of the city of Ai, there was no such thing. It was simply a regular engagement. There are times when it pleases God to act in a supernatural way, in a manner unprecedented or inexplicable to the human mind or to what we might call natural laws. Let us not suppose that that is his only way of working. Indeed, we see in the history of the church and in the history of Scripture that for a time, for a season, around the turn of BC, AD, that first century, when Christ appeared upon earth and in the early days of the church, the supernatural occurred and miracles were wrought in great numbers. God is not duty-bound always to work in such a way as this. Nor should we be surprised if, as progress is made and as matters develop, God works by more practical means. And this was the case for Joshua and the people here in this 11th chapter. Did the absence of any great meteorological events or astronomical phenomenon mean that God was not at work? That God was not present? Of course not. God was still there in every sense. God was still present in every way. God was still working out his purposes. And yet it was done by what we might call regular human means. God divinely using them to accomplish his purposes. And such we find in our experience and our Christian life today. We do not look for the supernatural. We do not look for the phenomenal. We do not look, as would a wicked and adulterous generation, for signs and wonders. We look to see God at work in the everyday of our lives. And so we do. And so we can. And then in conclusion, let us note this. The battle was won in Joshua chapter 11, and victory was gained. Whose battle was it? Was this Joshua's war? Was it a battle of the Hebrews against the nations in the land of Canaan? No, my friends, this was God's war. The Lord said unto Joshua in verse 6, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up." Verse 9, "Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him." Verse 12, "As Moses the servant of the Lord commanded." And there it was, in verse 20 of this same chapter, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that's the hearts of his enemies, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. The battle was joined, the battle was won, victory was ultimately accomplished because God was at war, because God was fighting this battle. That same truth as was brought out in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That was the promise made by the prophet then. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. My friends, in our Christian lives we face these battles. Battles against trial and adversity. The ongoing battle against sin and temptation which so besets us. Against self and all the desires of the flesh and of the mind, against that which opposes the truth, adversary, the devil, and that which he uses against us. And we are engaged in this spiritual warfare, and it can feel very personal at times. And we think, yes, this is my battle, this is my war, I'm engaged in this particular campaign, it's all about me, it's all against me. Promise of God from his word is this: be not afraid nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours but God's. My friend, the campaign that we wage against sin and against self and against Satan, though we see it from a very personal and particular point of view, is part of a much greater battle, a much wider warfare of our adversary against that which pertains to God and to his church and to his people, of which we are but a part. So, my friends, let us not be afraid. Let us not fear. Let us not be dismayed by reason of these things. Because this great battle of which we form just a part is not ours alone, is not ours to try and win by our own strength and our own means. The battle is not ours, but God's. God the omnipotent, God the almighty, God who is a man of war, God who is all triumphant and will prevail. So may we be blessed in our consideration of these things for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 709. Number 709, which upon this theme says, thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they're slain, they see the triumph from afar and shall with Jesus reign. The hymn 709.
So
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.